So we've been following the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts as he has traveled through Asia Minor and more recently in the book through Europe. And he's been planting churches. We've seen him go into various cities in Europe. We've seen him preach the gospel, and we've seen churches that have been born as a result of that. In chapter 16, we find Paul going to Philippi, preaching the gospel there. A church emerges as the result of that. Later on, Paul would write the letter to the Philippians. And so it was to those Christians there that he wrote to in Scripture. And then a little later in Acts 17, we find him in Thessalonica preaching the gospel. Again, there are those who believe, and a church emerges. A little later, Paul would write 1 and 2 Thessalonians to them. Well, in our text today, we see the Apostle Paul going from Athens in verse 1 to Corinth. And of course, you may be familiar with, you probably are familiar with Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, it's interesting as we read about Corinth in verse 1, I just want to highlight some of the things about this city. One author writes that Corinth was one of four prominent centers in the account of the New Testament church. The other three major cities were Jerusalem, Antioch, and Ephesus. In the days of Paul, this rebuilt Corinth, was a century old. It was a metropolitan center. And it was consumed with the worship of the Greek gods. They had shrines dedicated to Hercules, Athena, Apollo, and Poseidon. The most significant religion in Corinth was that of Aphrodite. I won't go into much detail, but I will say that Aphrodite was considered in Greek mythology the child of Zeus and was associated with love, beauty, pleasure, passion, and even procreation. There was at Corinth the temple of Aphrodite. It was located on the top of the Acropolis. I don't know if that's where Yanni did his concert years ago, but nevertheless, these places are still with us today. And during the classical period, the people of Athens and Corinth celebrated a yearly festival in honor of Aphrodite, and it was called Aphrodisia, and it was celebrated in midsummer. Aphrodite was the patron goddess of prostitutes, and among her offspring, according to Greek mythology, was Eros, the Greek god of sensual love and desire. Corinth was also the site of certain type of Greek games, not the Olympics, but the Isthmian Games. They did that every 2 years. And so you can imagine, with all of this going on, just what little I've shared with you, it was a town booming of about 200,000. It was a crossroads, so to speak, of commerce, and sailors would go in there, visitors would come, enter the city, and indulge and waste their money in licentious things. Such was Corinth's paganism, their sexual worship and sin, that when someone had fallen to their debauchery, it was said that they had been, quote, Corinthianized. And so Paul, in verse 1, departs from Athens to Corinth, this city of roughly 200,000 people, a city filled with merchants and travelers, filled with idolatry, sexual perversion, and a love for sport. Does that sound familiar? It's like our own day, isn't it? The towns in which we move and live and have our being. And so as we see what Paul does here, we ought to be encouraged, because Paul ministers to these people, to the Jews first and then the Greeks. And we see here that another church emerges in this society. And so as we think about what goes on here, we ought to note that Christ continues to build his church. you look down at verse 8, it says that the ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, that is the gospel, believed and were baptized. And so in a time when foolishness, or rather preaching, is frowned upon and called foolishness or considered that in our day and time, it was the same back then. Paul would say that to the Corinthians in his letter, that the preaching of the gospel is considered foolishness. And yet we see here that it is the power of God unto salvation. And we see that Christ is building his church. And so I want to highlight, first of all, as we look at this text, that Christ is building his church through various means. We do believe in the providence of God, that God governs all of his creatures, all of their actions. He does that according to his wisdom for his own glory. We believe in the sovereignty of God. That is true. But we also believe, because the Bible teaches it, that God ordinarily uses means to accomplish his will. There is his will, the goal, the end. And God has ordained that thing which will happen. But he's also ordained the means as well. We see that in Scripture. We see it here even. So there are several means in the text I think we should note. First of all, Christ builds his church through the means of hard work. Church building can be and is often hard work. And why do I say that? Well, we find Paul here engaging in tent making. So evidently he had run low on funds and he needed cash flow. And he was from, you know, Tarsus. And in that town, they were known for a certain type of fleece. Certain type of sheep that had a certain type of fleece, and they would use that to knit together and make certain material and to make tents. They were portable tents. They were used for traveling. And so Paul, even though he was a rabbi, even though he would teach primarily for a living and, of course, become an apostle, he had this trade. And he had to use that in order to support himself so that he might continue in the work of an apostle in the Christian ministry. And of course, he runs into Aquila and his wife. That's right, his wife. I get their names mixed up. His wife, Priscilla. That seems more feminine. But they, too, are tent makers. And they give Paul room and board. And we don't know exactly all the details there, but Luke notes that for us. And so it is permissible for pastors at times to engage in what we call a tent-making ministry. A ministry where the church may not have the funding, the resources to pay that pastor fully. And so he compensates. And as I've seen in my own life, he might make pizzas. He might do carpentry work. He might sell real estate. And I just point that out here because Paul is doing this so that he can preach the gospel. We do a lot of things together even today in order that we might preach the gospel. Whether it's the pastor preaching on Sunday morning, telling it during the week, proclaiming his praises and worship together. We set up, we tear down, we cook and serve one another. We reach out. That's work. And work, remember, is a good thing because God created man. And in Genesis, in chapter 2, we find that God took Adam and he placed him in the garden to tend the garden and to keep it, to work and to protect it. And of course, even his wife Eve was his helper in that, in his calling. And our Lord Jesus, no doubt, was a hard worker. A carpenter, until he went into full-time ministry those 3 years leading up to his crucifixion. In fact, the Bible talks about work, and Paul later writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He says, We commend you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so that's the rule. That's the principle. In order for a person to work, he must, in order for him to eat, he must work. Now, we know that there are those who cannot work. The Old Testament talks about those who are blind or have some form of disability, and they cannot work, and so we are to take care of them. But that's the general rule. And even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't just miraculously happen. It happens through sweat, sometimes tears, but it happens through work. And we are reminded of that here. Also through Christian service. I think we see that with Aquila and Priscilla helping Paul. And Paul would later write to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. And he notes that every believer has some sort of gift that the Spirit has given to him or to her. And the reason is so that that person might serve the body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after talking about the various gifts, he would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so we've all been given gifts that we might serve the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see here that Christ builds his church not only through hard work, not only through Christian service, but through the generous giving of God's people. I've already noted that Paul had to resort to tent making. And the fact is, later on, as he wrote to the Corinthians, we get an insight as to the situation right here in Acts chapter 18. Because he would tell them in 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so Paul tells them that if a man is going to preach the gospel, he is to do that for a living. Meaning if he's lawfully called and gifted and qualified, all of those things sent by the church to preach, the church is to support him financially. And in our own circles, when we call pastors as part of that written call, before we lay out the package, we say, in order that you might be kept free from worldly care. And that's why we say that. But as we read in our text, Timothy and Silas eventually make it to Paul. And we gather that they made it with an offering in hand, that they had taken an offering from other churches in Macedonia. And Paul alludes to that in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. So the Lord uses the means of work. He uses the means of generous giving on behalf of God's people. And also, as we see here, the Lord uses, we could say, especially the means of the preached word. If you look at verse 4. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And verse 5, it says he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Here's Paul once again, preaching, reasoning, testifying, showing from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be this man, that he would have these qualities. And then he points to Jesus of Nazareth and says he is the Christ. There's this reasoned argumentation, this pressing, this speech, preaching, in order to persuade men that Jesus is God's anointed. And we are told many would believe. And so Paul goes to the Jews first, as we will note, and then to the Gentiles or the Greeks. We talk about the means of grace in our circles. We take that phrase for granted, perhaps, and we just need to keep in mind, if we use that in front of others, that they may not know what that means, so we need to explain it. But we talk about the means of grace, that those ways by which God communicates His will, His even His grace to men. And we talk about the outward means. Our own larger catechism, number 154, says that these means, these ordinary and outward means, are all of His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. And then the Reformers would go on to say in the larger catechism 155, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of salvation. So God uses especially the preaching of the word. I mean, we see that in the book of Acts. I remember when I was a young Christian, someone told me, just read through the book of Acts, take a highlighter or underline the word preach or preached, and you'll see the emphasis of the ministry of the apostles. And that's true. In Ephesians 2, Paul is recounting the history of the birth of that church at Ephesus. He tells those Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 2:17 that he came and preached peace unto you. Well, guess who the he is there? Jesus. If you follow the context, Paul says that Christ came and preached peace to the Ephesians. And as we read the book of Acts, we see that Jesus, well, he was already at the right hand of God the Father. Paul was the one who went there. And so Paul is saying that through the preaching of the word, Christ came, and through the preaching of the apostles, Christ preached the message of peace, the gospel of peace to them. In Romans 10, we don't have time to look at it. That would take another sermon. But you can go back and look at Romans 10, 14 through 17. Paul is arguing there. He is showing that when the church sends a man to preach the gospel, and when that man preaches faithfully God's word and the truth of God, Christ preaches through that man. He says that whoever hears and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he basically says they hear Christ preaching through the word. And so that's why in Reformed and Protestant churches, we have historically emphasized the importance of the preached word of God. This is how the church is built. This is how Christians are edified. And we see that here. And so here's Paul engaging in the building of the kingdom and church of Christ. He goes into Corinth, and we see that Christ, through him, was building His own church, as He does through us today, through our hard work, through our generous giving, and through the preaching of the Word of God, especially the preaching of the Word. The second thing we ought to see here is that Christ is building His church in spite of intense opposition. Christ is King. Christ has conquered sin. He has conquered death, the grave. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He sits at God's right hand today, as He has been for 2,000 years. And He is called the ruler of all, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And Christ continues to build His church in spite of all opposition. His kingdom is expanding throughout the world. And as I say that, that's not to ignore the fact that the church has high times of godliness, high times of more visibility in the world, and at other times, lower times, I could say, hard times, low visibility, ungodliness, worldliness. Nevertheless, Christ continues to build His church, even when there is this intense opposition. Luke mentions there in verse 2, he mentions the conflict that was at Rome. He talks about Claudius and how he had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And some say that even the Christians had to depart at that time. It was in A.D. 49. There was much infighting on the part of the Jews and the Christians. At least there was this conflict, and there were other things being said about that group towards the Roman government. And so he just made them leave. There was conflict at Rome. It's interesting, too, because here is Aquila and Priscilla. And as far as we know, no apostle had gone to Rome at this time. So somehow Christ made sure that the gospel got back to Rome. Remember the book of Romans? Paul wants to go to them. He had not been to them. There was a church there. And so we see that he does it there. We see it in Corinth here in verse 6. We find the opposition once again on the part of the Jews. It says they opposed him. And that word means to be hostile, to oppose, to resist, to rebel. We're not told exactly what they did. Perhaps they, maybe they hired another mob like the Jews have done already in the book of Acts. Maybe it was their simple reaction to Paul. Maybe they grimaced. They had angry faces. Maybe it was their attitude, their gestures, their words. And then we're told they blasphemed. The word blaspheme means to revile, to slander, to commit defamation. And so we refer to the blasphemy of God when men defame God, when they slander God, when they say things about God that are not true. That's called blasphemy. And we don't know if they were blaspheming Paul or perhaps Christ, because he's preaching the gospel message and Christ being the second person of the Godhead. They would say, no, he's not God. He's not the Christ. And he was just a man. We crucified him, you know, or it could be both. I tend to think that's what was happening. They were slandering Paul. And of course, they would, through their unbelief, be slandering the Lord Jesus. In verses 6 and 8, we find Paul's reaction to them. He says at the end of verse 6, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles. He's alluding to Ezekiel, the watchman on the wall, who says he's free from their blood, which will be shed from their demise. And so he's warning them. He's telling them that the day of judgment will come. You will be found guilty in your sins because you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be able to say to me that I haven't warned you. You know, that applies to everyone who has heard the gospel of Christ and has not believed it in their own heart, that God raised him from the dead, that Christ died for sinners in order to pay for their sins. The unbeliever is responsible for his or her own sin before God. And only Jesus can take it away. And Jesus only takes away the sins of men if they repent and turn to him and believe in him. And so have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, your own blood is on your own head. And Paul here warns them of this. He in verse 6 reminds them of that. He says he's going to the Gentiles, and it seems like this was his pattern. He would go to a city and go to the Jews first because he loved them and he wanted them to be saved, and they would reject the gospel, and so he would reject them and go to the Gentiles. He was, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. So he has this gesture of shaking his garment. Verse 6. You know, Jesus told his disciples, if you go into a town and they will not hear, they're stubborn, they're stiff-necked, then you shake the dust off your sandal and you go to the next town. That's shaking. That even goes back to Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 13. It is symbolic of being rejected. And so through the apostle, God is rejecting these Jews. That's what's going on there. Now it's humorous, isn't it, in verse 8? It's not verse 8, it's verse 7. Paul departs from the synagogue, and he goes to this certain man's house, this man named Justus. He was a God worshiper. That means he was a Gentile, probably a Greek, and he had attended the synagogue. His house is next door to the synagogue. Paul did not have to go far. And then, in verse 8, Paul ministers to Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who would believe on the Lord with all of his household. So Paul rejects the Jewish people, and as we see here, we talk about this opposition, the rejection of Christ, the rejection of the gospel of Christ, the rejection of the apostle of Christ. We ought to note what is said elsewhere. Paul later says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." You see, the message that we preach, if we preach the Word of God and the Gospel of God, is a stumbling block to unregenerate men. Because Paul there says, we preach Him crucified. Jesus had to die. He had to shed His blood in the place of sinners. That means we're all sinners. And so we're going to tell people, yes, you are a sinner. Not that we are not. Not that we are perfect. No, Paul said He was the chief of sinners. But if you tell someone who is seeking to get to heaven by his or her works and doing good before God, and you say that falls short of God's glory, you need to be saved completely. Your works are as filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. That comes across as offensive. Or you go to the educated person, and they have their own gods, whether it's education, academia, themselves, their own thoughts, or even the Greeks in Paul's day, to say, no, that is a system of falsehood and error and will lead you to hell. That's offensive to unbelieving men. But if we love our neighbors, we will seek to tell them where they're going. Not tell them to go there, right? But you're headed there. And here's the way out. And we see that even in spite of this hostility, that the church is continuing, that there is a group. Even Luke says many of the Corinthians heard and were baptized. And so when we think about opposition, we ought not fear. Christ is on the throne. If He's on the throne, He's ruling over His kingdom. We see in the book of Acts, the kingdom is going forward. Yes, through opposition, against even beatings and lashings, imprisonment. But Christ continues His work. And when you think about the kingdom of God through the ages, beginning with Cain and Abel, there was an attack on the righteous. There was an attack on those who were in Christ. Cain killed his brother. But the kingdom continued. The kingdom of God outlived Pharaoh. It outlived Nebuchadnezzar. It outlived the Babylonians, the Assyrians, Herod, Nero, Diocletian, and all other would-be assassins of the church of God. In our own day, even if there are those who make laws preventing free speech, telling Christians that they must close their mouths and go live in the ghetto and keep all of that behind closed doors, Christ will continue going forth, building His kingdom and rejecting those who reject Him. This ought to be encouraging in a day of social justice. And social justice warriors, where it is a crime to say that someone is wrong. It is a crime to challenge someone's ethic. We speak the truth, we speak it in love, but we speak the truth, no doubt. So Jesus here is continuing His work. He was continuing it in Paul's day, and He continues it in our own, in spite of intense opposition. Now, last here, we ought to see that Christ is building His church in spite of our weaknesses. Isn't that encouraging when you think about it? If it is true, and it is, that Christ continues building His church through His people, through you, through me, who are weak. Have you ever wished you were like another Christian? Maybe that dear old saint who suffers well in his or her sickness, who has faith in God, who can remove a mountain, who will keep him or her until the end. A little setback comes your way and you question your own commitment to Christ. We've all been there. You know, preachers sometimes are arrogant or just headstrong and hard-headed. But other times, preachers secretly desire to be like the greats of the past. You know, the Spurgeons and the Calvins, the Knoxes, and all of those great men who preached the gospel. Sometimes men desire to be like the Apostle Paul, who no doubt was a great example, but he had his issues too. Look with me at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. We understand this to mean the Lord Jesus. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And he goes on. What is the implication here? Paul is afraid. Paul is fearful. And Christ, whose eyes are as of fire, looks at Paul's heart and knows what is going on in his heart and mind. I mean, think about chapter 17. Here's Paul. He goes to the Areopagus, the place of learning. He preaches the gospel from scratch with those who have not been reared in a Jewish society. And some say he was a failure at that. They call him a seed picker, a babbler. Not many believed. So Paul's walking away perhaps from that and was down. Here he is in Corinth preaching the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because Paul gives commentary on that. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning there at verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech." The Greeks were known for that. "Or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." The Greeks loved their own wisdom. They loved their knowledge. Verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul says that he did come to them with much fear, even trembling. Yet the Spirit of Christ sustained him. The Spirit gave him the words to speak and empowered those words so that men would believe the gospel of Christ. Do you ever fear? Do you ever fear men? There's no excuse. We aren't to fear man. That is a snare, the Bible says. We are to fear God, and the fear of God will cast out the fear of man. And we're to fear God in a good way. We're to revere Him. But if you have, just note that the Apostle Paul at times feared men. It's not an excuse or license, but it does show our frailty. He says he came in weakness. And so here Christ speaks through this dream. He says, do not be afraid. And over and over and over again, through the age of the church, the ages, God has said to his people, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Daniel, even to Mary and to Peter, do not be afraid. He tells them to speak, not to be silent. And so he commands Paul to continue in that which he has called him to do, to be an apostle, one to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have been fearful at times of living your testimony before men, wondering what they will say at work because you do not engage in this activity, you do not talk like them. Christ says, work. Be faithful. Speak. Don't be silent. And then here we have this promise. This is wonderful. In verse 10, after recommissioning Paul, telling him to speak, Jesus says, for I am with you. Ego eimi in the original. It is the great phrase that even harkens back to Exodus 3, where when Moses asked the Lord at the burning bush, whom shall I say sent me? God says, I am, sent you. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, he would say, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and so forth. And he would say, ego eimi, perhaps hearkening back to that event with Moses at the burning bush, indicating that he is the great I am, that he is the second person of the Godhead. He is Lord over all. Therefore, we should fear no man. Jesus is telling Paul, the great I am is with him. And of course, this goes back to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. At the end of that, he says, lo, take out your highlighter, take out your post-it note. Remember this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the presence of Christ is our power. In Isaiah 41:10, God says to him there, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. In Hebrews 13:5, we have that promise where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul says, I am with you, Paul. And you see, sin is that which separates man from God. And there will be this sense in which in hell, yes, man will be separated. God is omnipresent, yes, but there still is this sense where God will separate himself from men. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells those who think they're Christians, but they're not, at the day of judgment, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. Depart from me. Go to hell forever. And so it's Jesus then that brings us back to God through his work, his shed blood. Yes, we are made to glorify God, but also we're made to enjoy God. Christ is our life, and his presence is our power. If you're a Christian, you are inseparably united to Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. But maybe as a branch you're running a little dry. Maybe that will manifest itself in fear. Why? Because you haven't been communing with God. You haven't been practicing, as the old writers would say, practicing the presence of God. What do I mean by that? Something warm and fuzzy? It might end up in that, but no. You pray to the Lord. You make use of his word. You dig into his word and prayer. Spending time with the Lord. You know, in Psalm 16, there's David writing as a prophet. And Peter tells us later in Acts chapter 2 that David was speaking of Jesus, the Christ. And in Psalm 16:8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So Jesus, in his humanity, set the Lord always before him. That empowered him to go to the grave, by the way, because Psalm 16 says he knows that God would not leave his body in hell. He would be raised from the dead. And so we have this promise of the presence of Christ. Then if you look there in verse 10, he says, no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. This is not a perennial promise to the Apostle Paul. No, because eventually he was taken to Rome, imprisoned, and as the historians put it, he was beheaded at Rome. But ultimately, this is true for every Christian. And Paul knew this because Paul does say in Romans 8 that there is neither depth nor height nor life nor death nor any other created thing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may suffer a fatal car wreck on 285. We might be hijacked and shot for our car. We might be imprisoned because we are Christians one day. I hope not. I pray to God not. But even if we die because of our faith, we will be in the full presence of God. And as Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So what do we have to fear? Kill me. Like Martin Luther said, they may cut off my head, so what? I'll get another one after resurrection. That's boldness. There's a man who spent time with the living God, with his Savior. Well, if you look there, Paul says that he's going to protect, or the Lord says he's going to protect Paul because he has many people in this city. This sounds a lot like God's words to Elijah in 1 Kings after Elijah had that famous battle with the prophets of Baal. And then he hears about Jezebel, a woman who is after him. He runs for his life. God catches up with him, so to speak, and confronts him there at the mountain. And you know that the prophet said, I alone am left. God corrects him. And he says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. And here, Jesus says, I have many people in this city of Corinth. So go, Paul. And you see, he has many people because these are those in Corinth who have been given to him since before the foundation of the world. These are those whose names have been before the foundation of the world written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Ephesians 1:4 says that God the Father chose us to be in Christ before the foundations of the world. Jesus appears on the scene through the supernatural virgin birth. And they are told, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. So I'm talking about this doctrine of election. God has chosen a people before he created the world to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13:48. It's preached there as well. And so my point in bringing that up is that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God should not hinder our work, our preaching of the gospel, but it should fuel it. George Whitefield was a Calvinist. He preached on predestination. If you go back and look at the great missionary movements of the 19th century, you will find that they were Calvinists. Read Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. And so we have this wonderful promise. We see here that a church is born at Corinth. Yes, the church would continue with issues. But Jesus came to Corinth. And even though they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners, Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christ is building His church through various means. Christ is building His church in spite of opposition. And Christ is building His church in spite of our weaknesses. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your promise to us that You will never leave us nor forsake us, that if we continue in the work of the church, we should expect to some degree success. We pray that You would make us faithful in living out what we have considered this morning. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.